Well, let us turn in the Word of God together to John chapter 17. John's Gospel chapter 17. We're going to read the first five verses again. We've had at least three sermons, I think, in these verses so far. But I want to concentrate this morning on verse 3. But I will read verses 1 to 5. This is what's called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer that he prayed before he went to Calvary, before he went to suffer for the sake of the sins of his people. So John 17 and verses 1 to 5, let us read God's word. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And we thank God for the reading of his precious word. The text for this morning's sermon is the third verse. Our subject, our title for the sermon is Knowing God. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John Calvin famously wrote these words right at the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, our wisdom, in so far as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And he spent the rest of the time writing those tremendous volumes, expounding these two principles, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The Lord Jesus says in his prayer, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I want to consider four points this morning. The reality of this knowledge, the value of this knowledge, the uniqueness of this knowledge, and then fourthly, the evidence and requirement of this knowledge. So first of all, the reality of this knowledge. Pink writes, the knowledge spoken of here is not speculative, but practical. Not theoretical, but experiential. Or experimental, I should say. Not intellectual, but spiritual. Not inactive, but saving. We're not talking about bare academic knowledge. We're not talking about the type of knowledge you get just from reading a book or just taking in information. It is something much more real, much more life-changing, not speculative. Something that is practical, as Pink says. Not theory, but experimental or experiential. Not basic intellect, but spiritual, and not inactive, but that which saves the soul. The knowledge of God is a real thing. This is the central theme of our text, which is knowing God. That they might know thee, the only true God. This was the driving passion and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, that men might know his God. To know God is everything. If we don't know God, all other knowledge is without value. And when we do know God, everything makes sense. Everything becomes real. Everything becomes purposeful. So the world goes around in its in its void, empty, meaningless lives because of this very point, they don't know God. That's why we have the possibility in this nation this week of passing such a wicked law to remove from our constitution the protection of the right to the unborn of life, because many in this land do not know God. And because they do not know God, their knowledge is warped, twisted, and evil. Our Lord addresses this in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 19. Then said they unto him, Where is thy father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. And this was the nation, this was the people that had received the very oracles of God. As Paul says in Romans, what advantage then has the Jew? And he goes into a list of the advantages that they possessed. But even with all those advantages, Christ could say that they did not know God, neither did they know him. Their knowledge was darkened by their enmity that was in their soul toward God. Again, let me state this. This knowledge is more than a bare acceptance of the existence of God. For these Jews accepted the existence of God. In fact, they believed that they were the people of God. And yet Jesus could say to them, Ye neither know me nor my Father. They had not a saving knowledge of him. Later in his prayer in John 17, verse 25, the Lord Jesus prays, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So we thank God this morning that though the world does not know God, yet our Savior knows him. And we, through the mediator, we through the Lord Jesus Christ, have entered into the knowledge of God. One of the reasons why, in fact, I would say, if we were to ask the question, why does the world not know God? We're just to ask that simple question. Why does the world not know God? And the answer that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 1:21 is they've gone the wrong way in their knowledge. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 1:21 says. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, or by its wisdom, if you like, knew not God. In other words, the world is resting on the wrong foundation, and that is its own wisdom. So we've men like Stephen Hawking, who died recently, and men like that who are considered to be great minds, brilliant minds, and yet have no knowledge of God. In fact, spend their life to disprove God and give their energies and their mental and spiritual and physical energies to disprove the existence of God. Why? Because they are resting on their wisdom, on their own brains and their own minds. But then the rest of that verse, 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So what a privileged people we are to be gathered here this morning. What a wonderful privilege to gather around the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to preach the Word of God. What a privilege. Because this knowledge is the real knowledge. This is the only thing that is real. In fact, Spurgeon preached a whole sermon just on this principle that our faith is not a fiction. It's a fact. It's a wonderful sermon, actually. I recommend it to you. the reality of this knowledge. It's a real, substantial knowledge that we can actually base our lives on, that we can stand on this knowledge. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Secondly, the value of this knowledge. The value of this knowledge. Something will only be truly precious to us when we know its value. So students study knowledge because they set a value on passing their exam. And then once they've passed their exam, they don't give themselves so much to study. In other words, the value, the preciousness of their study time is to get to the end, to the exam, pass the exam. Men and women will learn skills to enable them to work and to earn a living. You could put a diamond in front of an animal and it'll walk by it because it does not know its value. The value of this knowledge is determined by what it brings us. This is life eternal. The value of knowing God is that in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of God, there is the impartation of eternal life. Knowing God is to be saved. Knowing God is to be translated from this world to another world. Knowing God is to enter into the reality of salvation. The greatest thing of all is to have eternal life. Scientists, they study hard, don't they? In fact, I was just reading a newspaper article this week where scientists were, they reckon they can, there was a particular disease, I've forgotten what the disease is, they reckon that they found a possible cure that might add 5 to 10 years onto the person's life. And this becomes an amazing thing. And on its own level, it is. And the scientists, the medical people would have given themselves their life to find out the answer to these things. And Nobel Prizes are given and all sorts of things when people develop and find these sort of answers. But so few study to gain eternal life. So few give their time. So few value this knowledge because they do not believe that this knowledge will actually impart to them the very essence of life eternal. So Paul criticizes and condemns the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 34 when he says, "For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." In other words, they were living their life and they were indulging in the sins they were in is because they did not know God. That was Paul's conclusion. And for those who did know God and who were living a life of sin, he's saying, you're living like you don't know God. So what is the value of knowing God? Let me just give you 2 points. In Psalm 9, verse 10, the value is that we are not forsaken by God. Psalm 9 verse 10, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them." Let's seek thee. The value of this knowledge is that when we know God, he will not forsake us. "Never will I leave thee, never will I forsake thee? That's the value. In fact, this knowledge will only realize its full potential, if I can put it that way, its true preciousness on that day. That day that we read of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, in our reading, New Testament reading, verses 31 to 46. Do you remember the last verse that we read? It's amazing in the providence of God how the readings often fit in. Do you remember the last verse? Turn back there to Matthew 25 and verse 46, the sheep and the goats. And these shall go away, the goats. They'll go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. That's when we'll understand the true value of this knowledge. That's when it will be truly precious. You see, an animal doesn't know the value of a diamond or a bar of gold because it's completely foreign to them. And the world doesn't consider precious the knowledge of God because it's an alien thing to them. But when they stand before God on the day of judgment, they will realize, and we will realize, the true value of the knowledge of God. So if we care for our souls, know God. If we care for our souls, know Him. Know Him. Jeremiah tells us that the greatest knowledge and the greatest thing we should glory in is the knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9:24. Well, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. So whether it's mental, physical, or financial, don't glory in any of those things. But let him that glorieth glory in this. This is the thing you should rejoice and glory in, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Glory in understanding and knowing God. Paul could put it this way: God forbid that I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the problem with the world is not glorying, it's what it's glorying in. It's what it's finding its fulfillment in is the problem. So even pride in itself is not sinful, it's pride in sin that is sinful. Glorying is not sinful, but it's glorying in anything that is not God. The value of this knowledge, its reality, its value, and then thirdly, the uniqueness of this knowledge. The uniqueness of this knowledge. Note, the knowledge of God is a unique knowledge because He is the unique God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. He is the only God. He's the only true God. Therefore, this knowledge is unique. To know God is unlike everything else. It's unlike any other knowledge. It's better than any other knowledge. Why? Because it's the knowledge of the one true God. So the older you get in the world, the more you realize this, because, you know, for those who lived back in the 70s, there was sports personalities, there was pop stars we knew, we enjoyed, and they go, and there's a new one. And then there's new knowledge, and there's new experiences, and it constantly changes. The knowledge of God never changes. Yes, it improves. In fact, we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, I think. the wonder of heaven, or actually it was in Wimbledon last weekend when I was preaching there. I spoke of how heaven, one of the glories of heaven, will be that there's ongoing revelations of the glory of God. And that's why we'll never tire of worshipping God, because it will just be one revelation after the next, one understanding after the next, and it will be an eternal, an everlasting reality. And the illustration I gave, there was at least one young child at the meeting, and I felt I should illustrate that for the sake of the child. And the illustration I gave was, you go to a playground as a child, and maybe there's four or five, you know, sort of, what do they call them? The things that you go on. The swings, yeah, whatever it is, a name, a generic name for all of them, activities or whatever. And when you've gone on, maybe if there's five and you've gone on all the five, and then I've done it. And that's it, I'm finished. But heaven, if we can put it in that childish way of thinking, you walk into this amazing place, and then just when you think you've seen it all, something new is revealed. Something new of God. And then there's something else. And there'll be that everlasting experience of seeing something more in the nature and glory of God. So they will never in eternity say, well, I know God now. I know what he's all about. No, we'll never fathom the depths of the greatness of God. The eternal, infinite God. It's wonderful, isn't it? He is the unique God. This knowledge is unique because he is a unique God. That's why Psalm 96, verse 4 and 5 says, "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Jeremiah 10, verse 10. Easy to remember, isn't it? Jeremiah 10, 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." So that's comparatively. I forgot to give you the heading there. Comparatively. And compared to all other so-called gods, he is the true God. But then, experientially, he's the only true God. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered unto in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And then, essentially, he is the only true God. So, comparatively, experientially, and essentially, he is the only true God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says this, "Who only, God alone, hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." The reality of this knowledge, the value of this knowledge, and the uniqueness of this knowledge. And then, lastly, the evidence and requirement of this knowledge. The evidence and the requirement of this knowledge. What's the evidence? What is the supreme reason why we should believe in God? Answer: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the supreme reason, the supreme evidence why we should believe in God. A.W. Pink makes actually an interesting note here that I don't think I would have really come to without reading his comment on it. He says, "It is worthy of note that this is the only place in the New Testament where our Lord called himself Jesus Christ. In so doing, he affirmed that he, Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God, was the only true Christ, the only true Messiah. Thereby, he repudiated every false notion of the Messiah. Everyone who had come or would come, they are not the Messiah. There's only one God and one Messiah, Jesus Christ." Evidence and requirement. The world's disbelief in God is not because of a lack of evidence. The evidence is there. The evidence is there. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is all the evidence we need. And yet the world rejects the evidence. John 5, 37 and 38. "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." And that could be said to the world today, couldn't it? God sent his Son into the world and vindicated and verified it and established all the evidence necessary. And even the ones who physically saw it not only did not believe, but they crucified the one who provided the evidence. We see in John 11, don't we? They even wanted to kill Lazarus to hide the evidence. See, it's not the lack of evidence. It's the unwillingness to receive the evidence. So there's this sort of false notion, isn't there, that if we can just give a good enough argument. I think Charlotte said that to me during the week. I was talking to someone on the phone. She made that point. It really doesn't matter what you say to some people. They will not believe. Yes, they do love their sin. It's a moral rejection, isn't it? It's not an academic, it's not they've weighed up all the evidence. In fact, one of the men I mentioned earlier on, who was the atheist from Calvin, who was talking to me, he talked about, you know, reading all these Gnostic Gospels. It was clear he hadn't read at least much of the true Gospels, because they don't want the truth. They don't want the truth. Romans 1, they don't want it. Peter, they are willingly ignorant. They want to be stupid. I'm sure there's some translation that will say that. You know, they want to be ignorant. They want to be unbelievers. They don't want the evidence. But this evidence demands and requires a right response. This evidence demands and requires a right response. John 3, 35 and 36. We close with these. "For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's an evidence that demands of a holy God a right response. "Kiss the Son," Psalm 2 says, "lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Evidence that demands, requires, by God's word, a right response. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Bless his name. Bless his word to our souls, and may God bless the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts by faith and trust in him. Let us sing together Psalm 45, the second the second version, Psalm 45, the second version, and verses 1 to 3. Psalm 45, the second version, on page 86, the bottom of page 86. My heart inditing is good matter. In a song I speak the things that I have made which to the king belong. My tongue shall be as quick his honour to indite as is the pen of any scribe that useth fast to write. Psalm 45, verses 1 to 3, will stand to sing.
My heart inditing is good matter in a song. I speak the things which I have made, which to the king belong, which to the king belong. My tongue shall be as quick his honor to indite as is the pen of any scribe that useth fast to write, that useth fast to
the
fairest of all men, grace in the midst of woe, and therefore blessings evermore on thee doth God bestow, on thee doth God bestow.
My sword, gird on thy thigh,
thou
of might, appear in dreadful majesty, and in thy glory bright, and in thy glory bright. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the not only the possibility of knowing God, but the reality of knowing the true God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. O Lord, help us to realize and to know thee, and to come to thee, to seek thee with all the heart, and that even as we turn now to the Lord's table, O Father, may that be a means of grace whereby we might know thee more. Show us something new, the person and work of Jesus Christ in our hearts through thy word. Bless us, we pray. Forgive us all our sins and make us willing in the day of thy power. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.